The biblical story of Joseph is so stunning and riveting and redemptive that riveting or who have ever been to a church still know the story of Joseph. It's so riveting that Hollywood and Broadway just can't leave it alone. They have taken the story and made it theirs. And of course, who wouldn't? In the years 2000, DreamWorks, which back then and still maybe was an arm of Disney, created the animated version of Joseph's story entitled King of Dreams. And I'm sure if you had children back then, or maybe still have young children, you have watched King of Dreams. It was the sequel to Prince of Egypt on the story of Moses. And then way back in another century, Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice got together and they created the Broadway musical starring Donny Osmond, and it was called Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Yes. Now, I have never been one who sort of insists that Hollywood gets it right every time, and I even went to the movie entitled Noah, and let's just say there was a lot of sanctified imagination that was put on that one. But I still liked it, and I didn't write any letters of criticism to the filmmakers. I sort of feel like Hollywood deserves to take a biblical story and add their artistic license to it. And everybody knows that Hollywood and Broadway is doing that. And so I just let it alone and enjoy it. And I'm grateful that people who often maybe never read the Bible get a portion of the biblical story. However, when artistic license strays so far from the biblical plot that the main point of the story is actually lost and that the main character of the story isn't even mentioned, I just call a little time out. And I say ever so gently and humbly, look, you guys, on this one, you missed the point completely. And I think it was probably 1999. Honey, I don't know if you remember, but you and I watched the video version of Joseph, the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And let's just say that by the end of the first song, I was so upset, I could hardly watch the rest of the movie. And here's why. Because the opening song, which sets the theological premise for the entire story of Joseph, is entitled, does anybody remember? Any Dream Will Do. If you can envision Donny Osmond, shirtless, singing, I closed my eyes, drew back the curtain to see for certain what I thought I knew. Far, far away, someone was weeping, but the world was sleeping. Any dream will do. I wore my coat with golden lining, bright colors shining, wonderful and new. And in the east, the dawn was breaking, and the world was waking. Any dream will do. And later on in the musical, Joseph does reveal the real plot, according to Rice and his partner. Here's the real meaning of Joseph. Quote, anyone from anywhere can make it if they get a lucky break. So that's the theme of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Now, I don't want to be too hard on these guys, because there's something that I think they got right, and what they got right is that both productions key in on the word dream. It's Joseph, King of Dreams, and Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. They understood that there actually is no Joseph story without the dream, and I think they were bang on there. And so think for a moment about your dreams and about your aspirations and your vision of a preferred future. And then the question that I have for you, and I hope you have for me today, is will any dream do? Do you and I get to pick our dreams? The story of Joseph is about dreaming. You know, we've just been through the Olympics, and I'm sure many of you parents sat with your kids and you watched Canada perform so incredibly well. And I wouldn't doubt it if some of your, 10, 11-year-old daughters after the Olympics said to you, if they're already in skating, you know, Mom, Dad, I think that I want to become an Olympic skater, and I want to skate in the Olympics for Canada. And I'm sure if you're parents, you would say, honey, that is the most wonderful dream, and dad and I simply can't afford that. No, you would never say that. You would never say that. You'd start praying that your rich uncle would come up with the cash. You'd say, honey, I think that's wonderful, and let's just commit that to the Lord. Some of you are parents of grade 12 girls and guys, and these grade 12s are going to be shot into university this next year, and I'm sure some of you have had conversations with your kids about the future, and you're hoping that they're not going to be these 40-year-olds that are still living in the basement, and you're saying, you know, come on, honey, you've got to make some decisions here. We need to pray that God gives you a dream for the future. Now, let's say that your grade 12 son comes to you one day and says, okay, Mom, Dad, we've been praying that God gives me a dream and births something in me, this deep desire to do something and to be somebody and to accomplish something. And I want to go to UBC and I want to take engineering. And I want to use the keen brain that God has given me to be an engineer, and I want to make stuff. And I want to make a lot of money. And I also want to be able to provide for a family that I hope I have someday, and maybe even be able to afford to buy a house in the Lower Mainland. Well, you can kiss that one goodbye, but all the other ones are really good. I'm just making sure that you're listening to me and you're not fooling around with me here. Listen, if your son or daughter ever said that, you would say, oh, that is fantastic. And if your son or daughter said, I want to be an artist, you would say, but you won't make any money, honey, as an artist. But we will still cheer you on, and we think it's a really good dream, right? Or if your kid wants to leave the security of a big coffee company and start to plant their own cafes, they go, okay, Mom and I don't have the capital to help you. But we cheer them on and we go, go. Let me ask you something. Okay, this is an honest question and I'm not giving you the answer. Are any of those dreams sufficient in God's scheme of things? Will any dream do? You see, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, you know, preached this sermon after the Holy Spirit fell on the church, and he borrowed this text from the Old Testament, and here was his text. It was a really interesting one. We've been over this before. He announced that a new day had dawned for the people of God, and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, both sons and daughters, young and old, would see visions and dream dreams. So in other words, the believing community, the church, would have on their job description for the rest of their life until Jesus returned the role of dreaming. And so for you to dream and for your kids to dream, this is a good thing. But will any dream do? Dreams about what? Visions about what? What if my only dream is to retire at 55? Is that sufficient? Or what about retire at 55 and buy a place in Palm Springs that you can share with your pastor? Or it's getting better. What about the dream of simply having your family gathered around you in your old age and everybody is healthy and happy and loving each other and loving the Lord? Will that dream do? I think it's a good question. So let's read the text. Chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan, and this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of the others, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." And his brothers said to him, Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. He said, "Listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Yeah, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, she treasured all of these things in her heart and refused to make any quick judgments. And though this did not sit well with Jacob, it says he kept the matter in mind. I wonder if it's because Jacob understood the importance of dreams. Yeah, haven't we heard the last 2 weeks that God has opened the heavens for Jacob and revealed to him God's plan for Jacob and his posterity? Yes, we heard last week from Jim's message that Jacob had met God face to face and he survived. This happened in Bethel. He named the place Bethel, the house of God. He then wrestled all night with God, and he refused to let God go until God blessed him, and God did bless him. He honored Jacob's prayer, albeit he walked away with a limp. And part of that blessing was a large family. A family is a blessing. And they had 12 kids in their family, 11 sons and one daughter. I don't know if that's a blessing. Those are pretty weird odds. Pretty weird odds. 11 sons and one daughter. Poor Dinah. And poor Jacob. His trials are far from over. He is blessed. But with every son or daughter he has, his burdens multiply. Myrna and I are the happiest people in the world right now because our three children are living close to us, and they all have two children each. And to have six of our grandkids close to us is the joy of our life. Every time a new grandkid is born, people say, "Oh, you're so blessed, you're so blessed." And I say, "Oh, we are so blessed." But with every kid, the increase in anxiety takes quantum leaps. You understand this? And so Jacob, he's a blessed man. He's got this huge family around him. But the more kids he has, the higher the family tension. And by the time we hit chapter 37, family tensions are high. It's only been 2 years since Dinah, the only girl, was raped by Shechem. And everybody here understands that families don't recover fast from these kinds of traumas. And then to make matters worse, two of Dinah's brothers, Levi and Simeon, against their father's will, murdered an entire village of Shechemites to get revenge. Now, the family of Israel not only had all these other Canaanite enemies, but the Shechemites were huge enemies because of what they had done. It just made Jacob furious. Jacob was also mad at his oldest son, Reuben, because Reuben was sleeping with his concubine. And, poor Reuben, he fought through the whole book of Genesis to get his dad's favor back and to earn his firstborn status. But even right till the end of Genesis, he never gets it. It's like the spotlight moves from Reuben and from all these other kids to a very unlikely boy, because he's one of the youngest. He's only 17 years old. Of course, we're talking about Joseph, and he becomes Jacob's favored son. And it wasn't because he was so cute or because he looked the most like his dad. It's not because he was particularly smart. The Bible says he loved Joseph because Joseph was a symbol of Jacob's procreative prowess as an old man. So when Jacob, an old man, looked at Joseph and Benjamin, these young boys, and then looked himself in the mirror, he said, "I've still got it," right? Just read verse 3. That's what it says. Now, it didn't hurt that Joseph was the son of Jacob's favorite wife. Who was Jacob's favorite wife? Rachel, right? We heard that last week as well. Yes, this is a blended family. And we've got blended families here. You know, anytime there is a divorce or a death and the spouse remarries, they may have children, they may not have children, they may have children of their own, but now you've got the potential of one dad and multiple kids because there are multiple mothers, or one mother and multiple kids from different fathers. And that's exactly what we have here in this story. And we all understand the painful politics of a blended family. And on top of that, Joseph, you know, sporting this exquisite coat, this Technicolor dream coat, if you will, that Jacob crafted himself for his son. You sort of think, what were you thinking, Jacob? Joseph couldn't keep his mouth shut about his brother's misdemeanors. It's just squeal, 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 squeal. The very first thing that's said about Joseph is that he brought a bad report about his brothers. And yes, this just heightened the family tension. The text says his brothers hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Okay, well, no big deal, really, because this is actually just like all of our families. This sounds like us. This is us. Have you seen that show? This is us. This is us, yeah. This is them. This is us. Sin and selfishness and brokenness has affected our families. However, what brings the tension of the book of Genesis to a boiling point, to a crisis point, it's not that one father loves one son more. It's not that that particular son has a beautiful coat and the others don't. It's not that that son is getting all of his father's attention. It's that that particular son has a dream. And the dream changes everything. Without the dream, you don't have a story. It's the dream that threatens business as usual for the other kids. It's the dream that confirms the upside-down pecking order that already exists in this crazy family. You know, we heard the last 2 weeks that Esau should have been the patriarch, but he wasn't. It was the youngest who came along and stole the birthright. And now it looks like Joseph is going to steal the birthright right out from under Reuben. But as we keep reading, no, the rules keep changing, and it's not going to be Joseph at all. It's going to be somebody else. Do you remember who that is? That'll be probably in 2 or 3 weeks. Yes, the dream escalates the older brother's hatred and jealousy. Why? How does a single dream have that much power? You know, right now, and this could happen, this does happen in certain kinds of churches. If one of you came up here and grabbed the mic and said, Brian, I had a dream last night, and I believe that this dream is from God, and it's for everybody, and I was gutsy enough, or maybe foolish enough, to, without hearing the dream first, give you the microphone and let you speak out your dream, guaranteed, nobody would walk away from church neutral. You would either think that that dream was bad news and wasn't from God, or if it was from God, it would change the equilibrium of this church forever. If the dream is true, no one's life escapes its prophetic implications. If the dream is actually from God, to quote Walter Brueggemann, our favorite Old Testament commentator, he says, if the dream is true, it will prevail over everything else. And so what is the content of this dream? There's very few details, but the family doesn't need the gift of interpretation to figure it out. For whatever reason, Joseph has been chosen by God for greatness. Joseph is going to be elevated. Joseph has been destined for glory. And at some particular time in history, the whole family is going to find themselves on their faces before an elevated Joseph. The family understands the political implications of the dream. The brothers cry out, "You are going to rule over us. We're going to bow down to you." And the implication is, it ain't going to happen over our dead body. Now let's just take a time out for a second and go back to the original question. Will any dream do? Now I think probably most of you have already answered that one in your mind in the negative. And you've said, no, no, I don't think any dream will do. And if you answer it that way, you're probably right. What we learn from the Joseph story is that when God gives somebody like you a dream, or he gives a whole community like the church a dream, here's the turning point in the sermon. That dream, in order to be from God, always has to fit within God's grand narrative of redeeming the entire world through Jesus Christ and his community, the church. You judge a dream's effectiveness and how true it is based on the fact, does that dream serve God's purpose in recreating this broken cosmos? And so Joseph's heroic journey to the top was only so that Joseph could participate in God's big plan to save a family, which eventually would become a nation, which eventually would give the world the Messiah, Jesus, who would eventually die and rise again to save all nations. So, will any dream do? No. It will do if it fits within God's great scheme, his redemptive plan. So if you have a dream, the dream isn't just about you. It's not just about your future. It's not just about your education. It's not just about you releasing your gifts. It's not just about your greatness. The dream will always be for the benefit of others. And if you actually look at all the dreams in the Bible, the dream of Nehemiah, was it just for him to rebuild the walls? The dream of Daniel, the dream of Joseph in the New Testament, the dream of John, the great seer in the book of Revelation. All these dreams are for the benefit of the world. So does the dream for a 10-year-old girl to become an Olympic skater or skier fit into God's plan to restore all of fallen creation? Of course it does, if it's not all about her. Is a dream to be entrepreneurs and plant a business that makes a ton of money, does that fit as an appropriate dream? Of course it does. If that dream fits into God's great scheme of things in bringing redemption to the community and to the world. Can becoming an engineer who provides well for his family be a sufficient dream? Yes, 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 if it fits within God's greater story of using you and your engineering for God's redemptive purposes to bless others. And if God gives you a dream to plant coffee shops, is that a sufficient dream? Yes, particularly if you drink coffee. Who do you think was the most famous dreamer in our culture? I'm talking about American culture in the last 100 years. Martin Luther King. On August the 28th, 1963, King, a black man from the South, from Alabama, communicated his dream to a watching nation that was absolutely torn by racial tension. And we're all familiar with his speech. We've all heard his speech or bits and pieces of it. It's called I Have a Dream. And what stands out in this famous speech is that the dream, based upon the biblical teaching of racial equality, was not for the benefit of Martin Luther King, nor was it even for the benefit of just all the black people in the United States. It was for the benefit of the entire country. Hispanic people, Native Americans, indigenous peoples, Asian people, white people. He said, I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. Then he gets very personal. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And then he started playing hardball. Because what he did is he took his dream and he supported it with the biblical text. And when he did that, the penny dropped for all the white racists who hated him. Here's what he said. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low, and the rough places will be made a plain and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. So when Dr. King quoted this particular biblical text, he was doing exactly what Joseph's dream accomplished for the family. The dream of a brighter future where God's glory was revealed would involve the rising up of some and the diminishing of others. Joseph's brothers could see immediately that the sheaves bowing down meant that that was them and that they would be diminished sometime if this dream came true. Joseph would be elevated and they would be diminished. And the white racist men who were in power at the time of King's dream interpreted his speech correctly. They knew that freedom for everybody would come at a great price to them. They would lose their power if Martin Luther's King became true. They were the mountains that would be flattened, and the exalted valley of the black community would come up and now be equal with the white community. And that would leave some of these white people with no other option but to kill the dreamer. And so they did. They killed him. On April 4th, 1968, some of you were alive for that. So let's read about the dream killers in our text. Chapter 37, verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. What happened in Shechem? Dinah was raped in Shechem, and Levi and Simeon murdered an entire village. The Shechemites hated these brothers, and the brothers were grazing their flocks in Shechemite territory. So Dad, who wasn't born yesterday, goes, Hey, Joseph, come on over here. Would you go check and see how your brothers are doing? And so he does. Let's fast forward for the sake of time. Look at verse 17, the second part. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. So let's just stop there for a minute, and let's just bring this home. If God ever gives you a dream that is from him, whether it's small, whether it's a business dream, whether it's a ministry dream, whether it's a family dream, but it's from him, and you know that that dream means that it's not only you who's going to be elevated, but you're going to be elevated in a position of leadership so that you can actually bless other people and employ other people and release other people. If you get a dream like that and you are bold enough to invest in that dream and speak that dream, all the powers of hell are going to come against you to try to shut that dream down. Because the one thing that Satan doesn't want is people like you and me living out the reality of God's redemptive vision for the world. People are going to want to crush you. Just know that. And if the dream is from God and you know that, yeah, you're going to get scared, but it's just going to be, okay, Satan, with Christ as my power, we are going to continue on with this dream through hell or high water. Here comes that dreamer. That's very interesting what they said. They didn't say, here comes the spoiled brat. Here comes the one that daddy loves. It is all about the revelation. It's all about the dream. They cannot stand the revelation. So they said to each other, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we will see what comes of his dreams. And when Reuben, remember Reuben, firstborn, does he have firstborn status? No, because he slept with his dad's concubine. Reuben's going, hold on, boys. And Reuben sees this as an opportunity to maybe get back into dad's good books. Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. here, throw him into this cistern in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. And Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Yeah, big check mark for Reuben if it works out. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, his richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. That's why he didn't drown. And they sat down to eat their meal, and as they looked up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah, another brother, said to his brothers, "Hey, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him down to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he freaked out. He tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" In other words, what am I going to do to get back into my dad's good books? And then they got Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat, and they dipped the robe in blood, and they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." And he examined it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And then Joseph tore his robes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." In other words, I choose to never get over this grief. And so his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Potiphar's officials, the captain of the guard. Okay, we're almost done. This is as far as we're going to go today. It's very interesting that the brothers somehow believe that if they can kill the dreamer, they can kill the dream. That's pretty foolish, because if the dream is from God, you cannot kill God's dream. What the brothers can't see at this point is that the dream is bigger than them and bigger than Joseph, and it's bigger than everything. They also can't see that the dream is God's means of saving them, and they're going to need to be saved. The exalted Joseph in this image of the dream, with everybody bowing down, an image that they can't even bear to look at, that Joseph is going to become their savior. But they can't see it. And so by rejecting God's revelation in Joseph's dream, we actually see the very worst come out in the brothers. And that is why even on, you know, the staff of your business team, like if you're the CEO of a successful company and you show up one day and you say, "You know, I really believe that we are being moved and propelled into this particular direction, and nobody else on your board of directors sees it the way you do," you know what's going to happen to you? This is just real life. And the very worst came out of the brothers. Hateful thoughts reap hateful actions, and the first thoughts of murder were then followed by thoughts of selling Joseph. It was interesting, while they were having dinner together, they brazenly concocted their diabolical plan to get rid of their brother. You just kind of go, guys, what are you doing? And then they return to old Jacob with their fabricated story of this unfortunate animal attack, and Jacob is inconsolable, and the brothers begin to live with a 20-year family secret. And I'm sure none of them are confessing this secret to their spiritual director. This family secret grows and gets bigger and bigger. This is the crushing weight of guilt and shame that is resting so heavy on those brothers. And that guilt is going to come pouring out 5 chapters from now. And poor Joseph, boy, he is in chains, minus his beautiful coat, on his way to Egypt. He is now a commodity. He has no worth, humanly speaking, but to be sold. And as soon as he gets to Egypt, he is sold again. He goes from one slave owner to another. He cannot understand what any of them are saying because he does not speak Egyptian. He is minus everything that is secure in his life. And here's the one thing I want all of us to see as I begin to land this plane. God is not mentioned once in this whole chapter. The only evidence of God at work is the dream. But we've made a pretty bold, well, of course, we know the end of the story. We know the dream came from God. But if you read this for the first time, you'd go, you know, Joseph had something bad to eat for supper, and he's having narcissistic ideas about himself. We don't hear from God. God doesn't step in and stop the brothers. There are no apparent miracles in chapter 37. God doesn't make life easier for Joseph. God doesn't speak with his compelling voice apart from the dream and say, hey guys, get a grip. You are reacting in a very wicked way. No, God appears silent. He is not mentioned, but though unmentioned and unseen, God is woven through every word of this story. It's what theologians call providence. God has to get Joseph to a different place in his life. God has to get Joseph down to Egypt, and he actually uses the hatred of his brothers to accomplish it. So I know here today probably some of you have been deeply violated and offended by your brothers or your sisters or your parents. And it's horrible, and you're going to have to deal with the pain of that. But could it be that God uses the wrath of men to praise him? And poor Joseph, nothing in his life would resemble the dream in one corner. Nothing but heartache and loneliness and disappointment. The dream is that he's going to be elevated, and what happens for the first 10 years in Egypt? Demotion, demotion, demotion. He is lonely, and he is forgotten, and he is disappointed, and I'm sure he's crying out and saying, God, what happened to the dream you gave me? Remember the dream that I would be elevated, and I'd be important, and then my family would be around me and bowing down to me, and I'd be giving some kind of leadership? Like, what's going on, God? For 20 years, he is praying. Where are you? And as God takes his time, his beautiful time, his beautiful plan is being worked out in Joseph's heart. Paul was right. All things are working together for the good of those who love God, those are called according to his purpose. But we have to say this one out loud. Between the dream and its fulfillment, though Joseph didn't see it and though Joseph didn't feel it, God's hand was right on Joseph for those 20 years. And dear friend, God's hand is on you if you are a follower of Jesus. I don't feel it and I don't see it. It doesn't matter according to this text. God is with you. Between the dream and the doxology, between the dream when he was 17 and the praise song they sung together when he was 37, Joseph had to undergo a sort of death. Between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday of the book of Genesis, let's just say Joseph had to go through Lent. Hey, was there not another Israelite who was particularly adored by his daddy, who showed up one day pronouncing a dream that he would be elevated above all others, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess? Wasn't there another Israelite who proclaimed a vision of a kingdom where every wrong would be made right? And wasn't it true that between the dream and its fulfillment, the dream killers had their way and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Yes, just like Joseph, between the dream and the triumphant doxology on Easter Sunday, Jesus had to die. And while hanging spread eagle from a Roman cross, completely naked, it just looked like the most horrible thing that could possibly happen. Talk about the unseen yet certain ways of God in the world. That through this, the greatest gift would come to the human race and to the cosmos, redemption. So can you, my friend, my brother, my sister, can you once again transfer your trust back onto God? Though his ways are mysterious, though his wait is long, though his presence is unfelt, though you are bearing in your soul and body the wounds imposed upon you by others, can you this morning turn your face towards the God that you know is still good and faithful and true because of the story of Jesus? Can you do that? This is where this text has to lead all of us. Turning our face back to the one who gave us Jesus, who on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after giving thanks, broke it. And he said, "This is my body, and it's broken for you." Internalize the reality of this. Eat this truth. Embody this truth in you. And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink deeply of this cup and experience my presence." This is what we're going to do right now. So let's prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. And as we receive the Lord's Supper, remember, church, what we're doing here. Through the preaching of the word, our hearts burn within us, and then in the breaking of the bread, our eyes are opened. It's a double deal. It's both and. It's word and sacrament together. To do what for us? To adjust our faulty worldview. To melt our selfish heart, to turn our face back towards God. This is what we're doing right now. And so, Holy Spirit, the one that we welcome to this service as we started, we pray now that these gifts, these emblems of bread and wine, would be sanctified and consecrated and set apart and used for this church as emblems that remind us of God's goodness in Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection. Change us now while we repent and while our walk to the table is a walk of renouncing everything that you are inviting us to renounce and then filling our face full of Jesus once again. We pray this in his beautiful name. Amen.